So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look this morning at a passage that there's been a lot of controversy over, but we want to go beyond the controversy and we want to have a real sense of the work that God has done for us. This is where we find the purpose that God has in all these things that have come our way. We know that Romans chapter 8, verse 29 comes right after Romans 8, 28. And really, it becomes an explanation. If we don't understand Romans 8, 29 and 30, we won't understand Romans 8, 28. So often we just lift that wonderful verse right out of its context and we take it, and sometimes we skew it in different ways, you know, all things work together for good. Well, that means that whatever is happening, it's going to be good. And sometimes we say, this isn't so good, you know. But we have to understand how it fits into the purpose of God. Now, we are going this morning all the way from eternity past to eternity future. That's a long span, isn't it? We're going from way back, before time, and we're going to go out beyond time. We're going to be in that timeless mode. And where we're going, I want you to notice, let's look at the last word where we're going this morning, because I think it will give us a perspective of where we're going. Because the last word there is, these he also glorified. Now, we have, in previous weeks, seen how God is doing a work in the children of God. And let's start our reading back at verse 18. What I would like us to see are two themes in these last verses by way of review that have a bearing on what we're doing here with Romans 8, 28 really through verse 30. The two themes are present suffering, future glory. That's what we're dealing with. Present suffering, future glory. You need to have that down because that's what this passage is all about. Notice in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, see, present sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So here we have that future glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now the revealing of the sons of God is going to be the future glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here we find that even creation has been impacted by the fall. The consequence is that this creation is in turmoil. It is in travail. It is suffering. It is going through pain. They say that creation sings in a minor key. But creation, in all that is happening today, anticipates what it speaks of there as the future hope, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That glorious liberty is the liberty of glory. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Here we find creation groans. We groan. Have any of you groaned today yet? Okay. Maybe we can do it as a chorus. We all groan at the same time. Yes. But here it is speaking that we are anticipating the redemption of the body. That is the physical dimension of the glorification of the believer. For the time is coming when we won't be worrying about doctors and hospitals. And I've just talked to so many people. It seems everyone is battling something major. You know, people younger than I am, they're coming down with all these drastic disease. And they're saying, you say, oh, someone was telling me about someone this morning. I go, oh. That's not good. But if we anticipate the glory, the redemption of the body, see where this is going? For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What's the hope? The hope is the coming glory. In the darkness, we look for the light, and we have the hope of the future glory. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. This is while we're going through the suffering. This is while we're going through the pain of this life. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So in the midst of all the suffering that we have, in the midst of the pain, we have the Holy Spirit carrying on within us a ministry of intercession. We don't know how to pray right in the midst of it. Our prayers ordinarily take the form of, get me out of the trouble. Isn't that how we normally pray? Get me out of the trouble. Heal me. Give me the money. Whatever it is. But that may not be God's greater plan for us. And so the Holy Spirit, he takes our prayers and he gets them all straightened out and presents them to the Father. I believe that's the teaching of those verses. Yes. Now we come. And we know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we look at that verse, usually our emphasis is on the first half. In fact, you will hear some people quoting Romans 8:28 like this, and we know that all things work together for good. Period. There's no period there. Okay? It is for to those who love God. To those who love God. Okay, so we have limited the sphere. Out of all the people in the world, we find that the ones who know, who experience the benefit of what God has to do for them are those who love him. Now, who are the ones who love him? The ones who love him are the ones who have believed in him. We love him because he first loved us, and we express that love by faith. That's what it is. It's a by faith thing. Now, but it doesn't end there. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the working out for good is directly related, the all things working together for good in the first part of the verse are directly related to the purpose that we find at the end of the verse. All things working together for good are not necessarily the way I think is good, But that which is good is that which is God's purpose. You understand that? It's very important that we get a handle on that. We recognize that the things that are good are those that fit into His purpose. So the question is, what is God's purpose? Well, we are told what is, He doesn't leave us in the dark. What is His purpose? His purpose is set out for us in verses 29 and 30, where we read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We have a five-step program here. The five-step program of salvation that God is working out for those who love Him. The ones who love Him are the ones in His family. And so what I would like us to do this morning, there is each of the words here is so rich that we could spend easily a session on each of them. Especially since there's so much theological arguments that go on about them. But let's look at these steps one at a time here and see how they relate to each other. First of all, we find "for whom He foreknew." Now, what do we mean when we say that God foreknew? In evangelical circles, you have really two camps regarding the foreknowledge and how it is to be translated. One group handles it like this. They say that the word foreknow, they say it has a pregnant meaning to it. That it is more than what you see in the term. The pregnant meaning is that God not only foreknew, but He foreknew in such a way that He chose. It becomes what we call, and the term is deterministic. Deterministic means that the people don't have a choice. It is determined for them. And the way they come to this is like this. Let's look at our word foreknow. Can we do a little linguistic analysis here of foreknow? When you have the word foreknow, you have two parts to that word, just as you look at it. You have the basic stem, know, right? And then you have what we would call a preposition before it, for, it's a compound word, for plus no. Okay? Now, what these who say there is a deterministic aspect to foreknowledge is they want to focus on the word no as though the real meaning is in the no. Not foreknow, they're not dealing with foreknow, they deal with no. And what they say is, they go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the term know occurs, someone's counted, 944 times. That's a lot of times. Know occurs 944 times in the Old Testament. They say in a few of these usages, specifically five times, five out of 944 usages, it has a sense of intimacy. It has a sense of a loving relationship. And very frequently, they will point to the fact that no is used in the Old Testament as a term for sexual intercourse. That's how, when they say no in the biblical sense of the word, you know, when they're talking about a sexual relationship, they talk about that. And they say because of those few times, they take those few times and they make it normative for all the uses of the term. And it fits the theology that they would like it to have, and so they bring it into theology. And they say foreknow means to love ahead of time. Some of them say it that way, to love ahead of time. But they are reading something into the term that is just not there. But it fits the theology. And so they have that. They do a whole lot with that Hebrew word yada. Yada, yada. Something like yada. That is the one sense of the term. The other sense of the term takes it to mean what it seems to mean. Foreknow means to know ahead of time. Know before. And so here we have the whole idea that God is knowing in eternity past what's going to happen. Now, let's make our brains really hurt. When we say that God knows ahead of time, what does that mean when you're dealing with eternity? It means that to God, everything is an eternal now, an eternal present. There is, for God, no past, present, future. It is, when he foreknows something ahead of time, he's got the whole program. You can't just divide it. He foreknows it, but it's all happening at the same time. Though we could say God is above time, outside of time, but God is also inside of time. I mean, there is a sense in which however he does it, because he talks about past, present, and future in the Word. So he has a concept of what it is somehow to come into the bubble of time and to relate to that. So here we find that God is foreknowing. Now, who does he foreknow? Well, I believe that what the scripture is saying, and Paul has been emphasizing over and over again, is that this world essentially falls into two categories of people. There are those who believe, and there are those who don't believe, right? We've got those. When we speak of God foreknowing, he knows those who are going to believe. He knows those who are not going to believe. And we have had such an emphasis on how we have been made right with God because we accept what God has done for us. Now, that is not a work. Some would make that a work. It's part God, part us. Listen, it's all God. It's all God. All we do is take what God has done. And that is not a work. The Bible calls that faith. We receive what God has done. We believe what he has said. And that's who he's dealing with. And these are the ones that are described as the ones who are foreknown. He knows, because everything that goes on in these other steps has to do with believers. So that's what he's foreknowing. It's what it's all about. Now, the second term that we have here is the term predestined. In the end there of verse 29 and the beginning of 30, but it says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's think about predestination. I mean, that sounds so Calvinistic, doesn't it? I mean, predestination. Well, let me tell you, predestination is a perfectly good word. We do not need to fear it. In fact, what we should do is rejoice in it, because it is a wonderful word. Now, to get predestination all sorted out, we have to ask how the term is used in the Bible. When in regard to the saints, how is it used? Where in the Bible does it say that some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell? It does not say that. There are primarily two passages that deal with predestination. And the destiny there is not heaven or hell. The destiny has to do, because notice the sequence here, the destiny is what happens to those who are foreknown. In another way that it could be phrased, and it's a perfectly legitimate way of saying it, is what does God intend to do with the elect? That's what we're dealing with here. What does God intend to do with the elect? Well, let's look at this passage. Let's look at the other passage. In this passage, what does he say? He says he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now note that the intent of God is that these that are foreknown, that would believe, are ultimately going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now we say all things work together for good. Can anything better be better than that? That we are made like Jesus. That's as good as it gets. Whatever it takes. And right now, we're going through this process of what we call sanctification. Sanctification has to do with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life to separate us from practical sin in our lives. And sanctification has to do with getting rid of anything in our lives that's not like Jesus. It is like the sculptor who takes this rock and he sees in it an angel. And so he chips away anything, all the rock that's not angel. What is left is angel. Well, we find that we are being chipped away on. And all that's going to be left when we're with him is Jesus. And that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because as we look at ourselves, a lot of times we say, oh, I said that. That's not Jesus. I did that? I had that attitude? Well, that attitude is definitely not Jesus. And it's a good way to evaluate our lives as we go along. Is this Jesus or is this not? If it's not Jesus, then it needs to get chipped away. And so that's what we have in process that ultimately is going to take place, is that we are going to be just like Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thought. And here we find that's what we're predestined to. We're determined. All those who foreknown are going to become like Jesus. We don't have some second class. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be the second class group that didn't quite make it. That is, they didn't quite get to be like Jesus. And so they are always throughout eternity going to be in kind of a second class state because, you know, they've still got like that stone that's being chipped away. You know, they still have this hunk of rock out there that is not like Jesus. Now, we're going to be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ, that he, it says, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we have already seen in this chapter how we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're going to rule and we're going to reign with him. This is a very wonderful and special relationship that we have with Jesus. It's not that we just get in heaven's gate. Rather, it is that we throughout eternity are going to have this wonderful relationship. He looks at us as brothers and sisters. You know, we're using brethren in the generic sense of the word there. There's no gender to it. It's, we are going to have a relationship, a close, intimate, sharing relationship with him for all of eternity. But he's first. He is the one who is the firstborn. And we aren't even in the same class with him because he is God and we are not. But we are going to have a relationship with him that goes throughout eternity. That's wonderful. Now, the other passage is in Ephesians 1:5. You don't have to turn there, because I'm just going to read the verse. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we have already looked, and it's interesting that here, where it talks about predestination, it also talks about adoption, or you remember that term means son placing. That's what the term means. We have already had that in the context of predestination here in Romans chapter 8. For we have that promise that we are receiving the adoption. It speaks of the spirit of adoption. It has to do with this. We are given a position. That's the thing. We are, and the position ultimately is that of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We are in the family in such a way that we partake of the estate. You know, sometimes you take, there are families where here in this family, and they're a loving family, they take other people in. They're almost like part of their family. You know what I mean? They're like other children. We have some like that. There are other kids, you know. But when it's time to settle up the estate, only the birth children get the estate. The others don't. Unless they've been actually adopted into the family. So the sense here is we have been adopted into the family of God in such a way that we share all things with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thought. We aren't just kind of tag-alongs. We're right in the middle of it. We're there so that we share everything that God has to share with us. And that's a wonderful thing. And so here we find that we're predestined. What are we predestined to? Okay, we can, if someone were to ask you what you're predestined to, you should be able to give them two answers. You say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about being predestined to heaven. It doesn't talk about being predestined to hell. What it talks about, one, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Two, we are predestined to be, predestined onto the adoption of sons. So, conformity and adoption are the two issues with predestination. And as far as what could be considered believers, where the term is used, there's one or two other usages of the term, not translated. I think one place is translated preordained, but it has to do with something not related to what we're talking about. And it doesn't become part of the discussion. So here we find that God is choosing and he is putting believers into that place where they experience everything that comes with being in Christ. That's what we're dealing with. So here we find that we're foreknown, we are predestined, and then we come to this third term, called. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, what do we mean by the calling of God? This is a good, this becomes a very theological issue. There are those who say there are really two callings of God. One is what is called a general call. The general call goes out to everybody, but they're not going to respond to it. Then we have what's called the, and the theological term is, often these theological words are words we just don't use every day, it's the efficacious call. The efficacious call. The efficacious call comes to people and they can't resist the call, but there's a work that goes on in their hearts, and they're not forced. We don't want to, that's not what they're saying, but God makes them willing to come. That is the efficacious call. Now, I would suggest to you that there's really only one call, and the difference between people is that some respond to the call and some don't respond to the call. We have that illustrated for us in a parable. In Matthew 22, I believe is probably the passage that best sets out what we mean by the call of God. Because the picture there, the subject, this is one of the kingdom of God parables, or kingdom of heaven parables, where it says the kingdom of heaven is like. We have a number of these in Scripture. And so what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven has to do with God's rule over man, or God's rule over a sphere. And Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven usually, and the other writers use kingdom of God, especially Mark and Luke. But with Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, there's a special sense of God's rule on earth in the hearts of men. So the parable is this. It says that a king had a son that was getting married. And so he was going to have a wedding feast, as was their custom. So he sent out a group of servants to invite people of his rank and the leaders of the community, whatever, to partake in the feast. And the word here was, they were not willing to come. So he sent out another group of servants. And this other group of servants, as they go out, they get a similar response. One said he was going to his farm. Another said he had to tend to his business. And it said, and others beat up the servants that carried the message. Well, the word here was the king got upset. And you can understand that. I mean, you don't reject the king. But that's what was happening. And it probably is a picture of how men reject God. So the word was that... what the king did then was, it says, he sent out his armies. And he did these in. He wiped out the city where they were. And he let them know that that was not the thing to do. So then we read that he sent the servants out again. But this time, it was not to the nice people. It wasn't even to the clean people. He sent them, it says, into the highways. I mean, this is where the rough, and perhaps even home, we would think of them today as homeless types. They had no social grace. They had no, they probably smelled bad. And no wonder he's going to give them a robe to clean them up, you know, because the clothes that they came in, they probably smelled bad. And so it says that he invited these to the feast. And it tells here how, and then he goes on and he mentions one who came in, and the custom there was to give a wedding garment for the special occasion. You got new clothes. You didn't just show up. You showed up and you got the appropriate robe to wear, which is probably a picture of the robe of righteousness. There's one that came in and he said he was going to come in just as he was, on his merit, rather than what God had to do for him. So we have those who answered the call. You see that? Call went out. There were this group rejected, this group rejected, this group rejected, but the unworthy ones received the call. They answered the call. And so the concluding word here is, and many are troubled by this word, many are called, but few are chosen. Who were the chosen ones at the feast? They were the ones that answered the call. They accepted the invitation. These were the called. Who are the called? The called are those who not only received the invitation, but they responded to the invitation. And I believe that's what's going on here. We find that God foreknew who would believe. He predestinated these to be conformed. And we find that this predestination, he had decided what was going to happen to those who believed in eternity past. It wasn't a, oh, I've got a new idea. Maybe we should predestine these to a special privilege later on after they start believing. No, it's way back. And so at this point, he makes the call. And the call at this point is to give an invitation to accept what God has to give. Now, those who are the called, remember, Romans 8:28, that's where we started here. To those who are the called ones, according to his purpose. The called ones, I hear the call, and they answer the call. And they are the ones who are going to experience the purpose of God. Now we have a couple of more steps here. Well, I'm going to say another word here. How does this call work? I think this is important. Because we have to acknowledge a couple of things here. First of all, I believe that the call is conveyed by the Holy Spirit. That's the context that we have here. How do these who are blind hear a call? How are these who are deaf spiritually receive a call? How are these who are dead in trespasses in sin? Dead means separated. They are totally separated from God. How do dead men hear? Well, God can work a miracle. The work of the Holy Spirit, we have seen clear back there in Romans 6, how he infuses resurrection life. And the Holy Spirit is able to move in dead men. And I believe he is able to even to speak to dead men with that resurrection life. And here it speaks how the Holy Spirit convicts. And the word in John 6, theme, says, when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Not that. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's how he convicts. He say, hey, you don't believe yet. You can believe. You don't believe. That's what he's saying. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Right? I have done my work of giving my righteousness to man by dying on the cross. And after the cross, he ascended to the Father. That meant the work was done. The work was done. And then he speaks of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We find that there's that the judgment that's spoken of here. So the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Now, how does that work? I believe that the way the Holy Spirit brings conviction is he takes the Word of God and he quickens it. Quicken, you know, means gives life. He gives life to the Word of God in the hearts of dead men. We find in Romans 10, it says there, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord who over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what do we hear? We hear a quickened, a made alive, a word in our dead spirits that's alive and resurrects if we will respond to it. So when the Holy Spirit convicts, here's the difference. The Holy Spirit, really, through the messengers that the Holy Spirit uses, usually they're called there in Romans 10, preachers, you know. But we are all preachers, you know. It's not a class, church laity distinct, clergy distinction, where this group are the preacher. No, we're all the preachers. And as we take the Word of God and present it to man, and as they're quickened, there are those who, they've heard the call, we've given it, but then there are those in whom the call is internalized and made the, and it's made part of them. And so they are the ones who are the call. Now, we've got two other things that happen. We started with foreknown, predestined, called. What's our fourth word here? Them he also justified. These he also justified. He declares righteous those who believe in Jesus. That's what it is. We are given a standing with him. And it's by faith that back in chapters 3 and 4, that was the whole emphasis. No works that we can do would please God. All God is looking for, and God has seen from time immemorial, is he sees faith in the heart of man. And what is faith? It is just responding and accepting. We could say, I'm hopeless. There's nothing I can do. I know my good works don't please you. They're never enough. I know I falter. I know I fail. But I accept what you have done for me in the person of Jesus Christ. That's not a work. It's just reaching out the hand to accept what God has given to us. It's like, here's a guy. You go down and you find him up by the courthouse. And he's lying there by a building. He's got a little tattered blanket. And he's obviously drunk and a mess. And you hold out a ring. And you say, see this key on this ring? It's to a big house down in Newport Coast. It's yours. And see, you're going to need to get there. So you see the other key on the ring? That's that Lexus, new Lexus over there. You've got the Lexus and you've got the house. Does the poor homeless guy go up and say, boy, I worked so hard. I took that ring of keys. I deserve that house and I deserve that car because I have done so much. I reached out and took the keys. Well, that's the way it is. Some would say, oh, when you do faith, it's a work. All we do is say, yes, I'm hopeless. my hope is in you, God, and what you have said and what you have done. And that's the word that he has. And so we find the consequence here. We're justified. It says in Romans 3:22, it speaks of the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We have faith. And as we have faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are put in a place where we have a standing with God. That's what it means to be justified. We are just as far as God is concerned. And then finally, we come to this word where it says, we are glorified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We share in the glory of Jesus Christ. In this chapter, you, as we began this morning, and we called your attention to different places where it talked about really this very subject of glorification. That's where this whole thing is moving. It is towards the glorification of the saint, of the believer, that we are going to be just like Jesus. Our bodies are going to be new. Emotionally, we will have all the right attitudes. That takes some doing. That's, you know, yeah. We need the way we relate to others in the world, we will be perfect. Ooh. All right. I'm glad we're going to do it all at the same time, because you'd be pretty hard to live with if you were perfect and I'm not. You know? So we're going to do it all at the same time. We're all going to be glorified. We're going to share in the glory. That, in many ways, is the climax of this whole chapter. It's the epitome of everything that he has taken us to. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he... And note this. Glorified here is in the past tense. God already, of course, part of this is he's beyond time. He's not in time. He's not limited to time. He sees what we're going to be. He sees what I'm going to be. He sees what you're going to be. As far as he's concerned, it's a done deal. It's a fact. It's not something that hasn't happened yet and we're waiting to happen. Though that is part of the sense in time that we have in this chapter. But we find here, God sees us perfect. And the reason he sees us perfect is he sees us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we are just what he had in mind. That's exciting to me. I mean, this isn't just cold theological truth. It should give us goosebumps when we think what God is working out, what the destiny of the believer is, how ultimately everything is going to be absolutely perfect. But as far as God is concerned, it's already happened. Wow. It's wonderful just to think that God, all things work together for good. What does that mean? It means that those he foreknew are predestined, they're called, they're justified, they're glorified. That is the good. And that is the good that's being worked out, is he is leading us on the way to glorification. If you keep that in mind, you won't tweak Romans 8:28 to mean something that it does not mean. But actually, when you really think about it, that which it really means is the best meaning of all. It's the best interpretation you can get. It's the most meaningful one. It's the most fulfilling one. It's glorious. God is working good in that he's bringing us all into the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that work that you have done. And before, in eternity past, you knew how all of this was going to come to pass. And so we thank you now for what you are doing. We thank you for what you are going to do. And we just praise you because you are such a good God. God. And so we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.